but let's get after it. Father, we come before you, and Lord, as I think everyone can see, I'm certainly excited about this chapter, and I pray, God, that you would stretch us beyond ourselves, as you take us, God, beyond what is historical, into what is prophetic, into what is how all of this is going to go down into all of eternity, God. I just think that very notion stretches us beyond ourselves, and Father, into a place where we are relying upon you, Holy Spirit, to be the teacher that you are. So come and anoint my lips to teach your word in such a way that is honorable and accurate to you. And Father, cover the ears of these precious saints with grace, God, as this is certainly a challenging section of Scripture. So God, be with us, we pray. Let your word of God be living and active, that which it already is. And rightly divide the word of truth this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 7. Now, I want to remind you just of a couple things. Remember that we're hitting rewind in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters have been taking place or following the events as they happen in order. But now we're going to break away from that chronological order, as that is what Daniel does in chapter 7. So if you're looking at your study guide, you can kind of see chapter 7 actually takes place kind of in between chronologically chapters 4 and 5. And so as we see some of that, keep that in mind. But I want to share just a couple things. What we're going to be talking about for the rest of our study through the book of Daniel is an eschatological study. Now, that means the study of end times. Now, chapter 7 of all the Bible has been said to be the most important chapter if we're going to understand eschatology. If we're going to understand the events as they occur, chapter 7 is what we need to understand. Now, that's intimidating to me. I mean, whoa, Lord, that's intimidating. But I want us to really understand and do our best to follow along with this. I'm going to give you a couple disclaimers as we get into this. So disclaimer number one is I just want to almost apologetically say we're going to move quickly through chapter 7. We're trying to keep with that one chapter a week. So we're going to move quickly through this, and I'm going to trust that God will use our discussion groups to really kind of formulate some of the things that we're leaving out there and planting some seeds on that. But know that we couldn't possibly cover all that is in chapter 7 in one sitting. It would take some serious time, because we're going to be talking about the final elements that are in the kingdoms of men, the empires, all the way into the millennial reign of Christ, into the great white throne judgment, all in chapter 7. Again, that's so much, we couldn't possibly touch on all those things tonight. But I want to do as best we can to lay an overview. And why we're going to do that is much like we did in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw that dream and Daniel interpreted it for him. That was an overview. I was calling it a table of contents of what is to come. And that is much of what chapter 7 is going to be like as well. Another overview. And we have five more chapters after this where we'll break into some more detail and pull some of that, put some more meat on those bones. But we really want to make sure we understand the timeline of these eschatological events. So keep that in mind, how we understand and how we fit into the plan of God. Second disclaimer, and this one is really important. Understand that as I teach through these prophetic chapters, that I'm teaching from a viewpoint. Just a viewpoint. And I'm taking more of that conservative or traditional viewpoint, but no, it is just a viewpoint, and it's not the only viewpoint. There are other viewpoints out there. I've watched mine been challenged at different times, but I just want to make sure that we understand that when it comes to eschatology, the study of end times, we really can't be dogmatic about it. You're going to see me say that or hear me say that sometimes. Dogmatic means just absolutely rigid and stern that this is the way it is. We can't be dogmatic about it because there's so much ambiguity. There's so much analogy that is in the text. And even some of those great biblical teachers that you know and love go back to what they were teaching 20 years ago. It has changed. Because as we will see the book of Daniel, it is called in chapter 12 a sealed book, meaning it's been sealed and shut up until the times of the end, which means as we get closer, we start to understand more about it. So I just want us to understand, let's not be dogmatic about this, but let's try and do our best to see what God is revealing, because we are closer to the return of our Lord than we were a few years ago. So there's been some new light shine on some of those things. Like we talked about in the book of Ephesians, it's a mystery. And not a mystery that we can solve on our own, but one that at the appointed time God reveals. So keep a mind on that. And let's be Bereans. Let's desire to search the scriptures diligently for ourselves. But most importantly, let's be Christians. Which means we are going to endeavor to maintain the unity we have in the fellowship of the gospel. We don't have unity in our eschatology. That's not one of the essentials. We have unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's walk in that lowliness, gentleness, humility. One more thing I want us to consider as we get into chapter 7. This is my favorite thing to really meditate on about this chapter. Is God is giving to Daniel visions of the future. So just think about what that means. Almost everything we're about to read is future prophecy to Daniel, meaning it has not happened yet. And I just want you to think about what that means. Here's God willing to go on record and say, this is what I am going to do. Now, sometimes we think about that and we say, well, is that risky for God to go out on a limb and say, here's how the events of history are going to take place? Because think about that. If God goes on record to say, this is how the events are going to go, and you're going to see how detailed these are, and he's wrong, what does that do to the rest of this book? It nullifies it, doesn't it? It takes one false prophecy, and you have a false prophet. So again, you're like, wow, Lord, that's pretty risky for you to go on a limb and just say, here's how the events of world history are going to take place, all those thousands of years in some cases before they actually do. Or is it not risky at all because he's God? Because he knows. He knows every intricate detail. He is the blessed controller of all things. He is on his throne, and it is a great and glorious throne, as we will see later in chapter 7. So it only seems like a risk when you think about it from God's perspective. But just keep that in mind. If this is true, and God spoke all this prophetically, which it is, and he did, what does that mean about God? Let that just settle in. Our God is amazing. And he has a plan, and it has been set in motion, and it involves even you and I here today. So let's get into this. Here are Daniel's visions of the future. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now I'm going to stop here just ever so briefly. Note the timeline. This is in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. If you've been with us this entire study, you're saying, wait a minute, that was two chapters ago. That was Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's blunder, the writing on the wall, and the fall of Babylon. So just note that he's going all the way back there. This is Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon, and Babylon still belongs to the Babylonians at this point. So just note that when he starts talking about some of these visions, that is where he is at. Verse 2 says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, stopping here, I stop here in verse 7 because I remind you of the vision. You can turn the back of your study guides. You look at the back of your study, no, I'm sorry, the front, when you see that image that Daniel saw in chapter 2 and the beasts that are laid out before it, they are almost an image of one another. And that is very important as we see this. Scholars believe, many scholars believe that these two images, these two dreams are absolutely linked. They're showing virtually the same thing, although from a different perspective that we'll talk about in a minute. But each one of the precious metals on the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, Babylon was the head of gold, Medo-Persia was the chest and arms of silver, Greece was the belly and thighs of bronze, and Rome was the legs of iron. And then if you remember, there were those 10 toes, partly of iron mixed with clay. But remember, this was God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who at this point, when he received the dream, was an ungodly man. We thought perhaps he gave his life over to the Lord later, but at this point, he is a non-believer. He's an ungodly king. So God is communicating this dream to Nebuchadnezzar because this is the way he would understand that. I think this is an important thing to note. This is the way we as humanity view the kingdoms of men. We look at empires, we look at kingdoms and rulers, and we say, well, show us their great wealth. Show us the vast expanse of the ground in which they possess, or show us their power, and we look at them like precious metals. That's from man's perspective. But God's perspective is completely different. When he gives this vision now, not to an ungodly man like Nebuchadnezzar, but to a man of God, a prophet of God, Daniel, he shows him how he really views them. And they are ferocious beasts. And they're destructive and they're hideous. That's how God really sees some of the kingdoms of men. That is how God really sees what is going on. They look all fancy on the outside, but God sees the heart. He's always looking at the heart. He's always looking at what is unseen. So chapter 7, this is the vision from God's perspective. But notice some of these things. Four kingdoms yet again, four beasts, four world empires, but instead of 10 toes, there are 10 horns. But the same truth. And then notice in verse 2 that Daniel says, I saw in my vision, and behold, the four winds of heaven are stirring the great sea. I'm hoping you're catching that number 4 that continues to be repeated here. Why is that important? 4 is the earth's number. When you think about it, the fourth commandment speaks of the Sabbath. Why is that important? Because that gives the earth rest. Or you think about on the fourth day, all the components of the material creation of the earth was completed. There are four regions, north, south, east, and west, four seasons, winter, summer, spring, and fall. A lot of fours, but it's the earth's number in numerology. And as we break that down, why is that important to eschatology? Because it's all about this earth reaching its end of days. It's all about God redeeming and cleansing the earth. So note that when we're studying in eschatology. So these four winds from heaven are stirring up the great sea. And I want us to understand this. In the book of Revelation, I believe I put that reference verse in your study guide. We will quote Revelation a lot as we close out the last part of the book of Daniel. But this great sea, it is like many waters, or it is a sea of people. We're not talking about the Mediterranean Sea or some large body of water. This is the nations of the earth. It is out from amongst the people that these four beasts come. So, beast number 1, verse 4, it says, it was like a lion. This is Babylon. We know this is Babylon. We know this is Babylon because there have been artifacts. There are in museums around the world today, etchings and artifacts from Babylon that have a lion with wings on its back. That image is synonymous with Babylon. All scholars agree on this one. This is Babylon. But notice from Daniel's perspective, he says it was like, I'm going to point that out, it was like a lion with wings on its back. He's seen something of similar purpose in this. And then when Daniel says, I watched till its wings were plucked off in verse 4, it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand. We remember what happened in Nebuchadnezzar, right? Remember his hair grew out like wings, but then those wings were plucked off and he was given a heart of a beast. But then he was given a heart of a man after he turned to heaven and realized that heaven rules, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So again, this is Babylon. Daniel is seeing this, and he might even recognize some of this, but that's just beast number 1. Beast number 2 here in verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. So this one is like a bear. It's less majestic, it's less swift, but it's just as formidable. But what else does he see? Inside this bear's mouth are 3 ribs. He's been eating some baby back ribs, it appears, right? They're still in his teeth. But what does he say about this? He hears it said, of this beast, arise and devour much flesh. as we're following this pattern, we know this to be the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the chest and arms of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the next empire that comes on the scene. And this beast, notice it's raised up on one side because the Persian side is stronger than the Mede side. We'll see that duplicated in chapter 8. And these three ribs, we know historically that there were three great conquests from the Medo-Persian Empire. Three great victories: Lydda, Egypt, and Babylon. But again, remember, this is prophetic. This has not happened yet in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. So this is prophecy for Daniel, visions of the future. Beast number three is described in verse 6. And listen to this, it's like a leopard, meaning it is built for speed. This was the fastest land-dwelling mammal they would have known about at this time. And if that wasn't enough to communicate the speed inherent with this beast, there's also four wings on its back and four heads, and dominion was given over to it. So notice the progression. Remember on Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the statue, he's seeing precious metals that are lessening in their purity or their preciousness. They're not as valuable as you go down towards head to toes. But in Daniel's vision, the beasts are getting more ferocious and more destructive. You're seeing this pattern play out from God's perspective a little bit differently. But this third beast is commonly identified as Greece. This is the belly and thighs of bronze. And historically, as we know, this is under the Alexander the Great rule. And he was a military monster. If you're at all interested in great military prowess, this guy was a brilliant military strategist. History tells us that he conquered the known world faster than any other ruler before him. He won every battle on every front, and he did all of this before the age of 30. It was amazing. Again, it's a historical amazement. When you read anything about Alexander the Great, you're always amazed at this guy's military feats. But even though he did all that before 30, he doesn't live much longer than that. Now, history differs. There's some debate on how he actually died. Was he poisoned? Did he go out after a drinking escapade and catch pneumonia? There's debate about that. But they do know, history does say that for 10 days he had a fever that was not going to go away. He ends up on his deathbed, and the leaders of Greece come to him and say, "How are we going to distribute the leadership? Where does the strength of Greece go? Who's going to succeed you?" He didn't have a son, he didn't have an heir. So Alexander the Great says, "Give it to the strong." And you're like, that doesn't help us at all. What does that mean? Because he's got four main generals. And all of them say, well, that must mean me. Well, they can't all agree in that. So what they do is they divide the Grecian Empire into four sections. Have you noticed that this beast has four wings and four heads? And now there just so happens to be historically four main generals. And listen to these generals. They will be the part that we'll talk a lot about coming up into chapter 8 and into chapter 9. But these four generals, there's Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And I just want you to hold on to those names. We will come back. These men are very, very important in what we're going to see in the book of Daniel in future chapters. But understand, these are the four heads that become of the Grecian Empire. And isn't that amazing? I mean, this is the Lord speaking to Daniel. How else would he know this? Except if the Lord is revealing it to him, which is exactly what he's doing. But now comes the tricky part. Here comes beast number four, described in verse 7. But I want you to catch this. Notice it doesn't say it was like this. And he describes some animal. This is nothing like he has ever seen before. He looks at this and he can't even describe it. All he says is this beast is dreadful, terrible, and exceedingly strong. Now, I commission you, read chapter 13 in the book of Revelation after this study, and you'll see there's a beast there which is quite likely the same beast. And it's amazing how it is described as a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion and seven heads and 10 horns. It's amazing because there's a lot of similarities. But remember how in chapter 2, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, even though it transferred from kingdom to kingdom, the entire statue, the image stayed there until what happened? That little stone struck it on its feet, saying that is where God is going to return when Jesus is going to come on the clouds. That is when the whole thing is going to unravel. So with these beasts in Revelation chapter 13, it is as if there's a conglomeration of every part of these beasts, every part of these kingdom are still present in some capacity, even though now here is this fourth beast. So again, read Revelation 13. Maybe do it tomorrow morning because it is the stuff of nightmares. But it's something that is very interesting when we think about this. But look at what Daniel does see, what he does notice about this. He says it has huge iron teeth. Link that to what we talked about in chapter 2, Rome being the legs of iron. And it says, it is devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling anything and everything in its way. Now again, I'm fairly convinced that this is the Roman Empire. Again, many other scholars in that conservative or traditional view feel the same exact way. There's a lot of similarities here. Remember what Daniel said in the interpretation back in chapter 2. That those legs of iron, that fourth empire, it will be as strong as iron in that it breaks everything in pieces, shattering everything. The same thing we're seeing here. And if you're familiar with history, you know that the Roman Empire was seemingly invincible for a very long time. It was dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. It was a very brutal oppressor, and it would crush any rebellion, anything that would go on. I quoted this back in chapter 2, but it's profoundly descriptive. The Roman historian Tacitus said that the Romans would come into a city and make it a desert and call it making peace. And that just shows that they would just level the city. They would obliterate it. And they would call that, we made peace because we just destroyed even our potential enemies in this place. But that was this Roman Empire. That was this synonymous activity that they were doing, obliterating even the residue that once made up a city. But then if you remember, after that, after the legs of iron, in chapter 2, he goes into the feet with the 10 toes that are mixed partly with iron and partly with clay. And that was as tricky then as it is now, because while there's not the toes anymore, what do we have? We have 10 horns. Again, very similar. So many things about this vision links up to what we were told in chapter 2. But these toes, these horns, this is not a fifth empire. Note that. There's not a fifth beast. It's not a fifth empire. It's a continuation of the fourth, which means there is going to be an essence of this Roman Empire in this fifth and final age, or in this continuation up until the end, the times of the end. So that's what we want to really focus in on the rest of our time. Daniel's going to focus in on this. He said, tell me about this fourth beast. Tell me about these 10 horns. What is going on with this? Now, I'm going to ask you, stick with me. We're going to bounce around a little bit. I want to stay with this theme and understanding this half of the vision before we get into the other half. So look with me in verse 8. Daniel says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now skip down with me to verse 15. We'll come back to the verses that were passing by, but come to verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Listen to this. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. So they're four kings, kingdoms, just like we talked about in chapter 2, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, trampled the residue with his feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and that same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Pay attention to this. Verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now, I know that's a lot. I know that was a lot of text and a lot of information, and most of that stuff are things that we just don't fully understand. We will try to pull some of these things out and try and put this together, but I will tell you that we will go through this a couple more times. Try to really just stick with this and try and drop a pin or categorize some of these things in the timeline so we can put some more meat on the bones as we continue through the book of Daniel. But for the time's sake, we grouped all these verses together so we can talk about the one thing, this fourth beast, these ten horns, and the little horn that comes up, the activities and actions that Daniel is seeing here. So let's just make some observations. First, again, I want to be very clear. These ten horns are on the fourth beast, all right? They're on his head. So again, it's a part of this Roman Empire. They're not separate. This is not something that is going to come in a different capacity per se, although it's very different. He says it's different than all those things. But what I want us to think about is this Roman Empire is going to be revived in some capacity. There's going to be some connection to it. If iron is Rome and the feet and the toes are partly of iron and clay, we know that there's some Roman capacity. If the fourth beast is Rome and these ten horns are on its head, we know that there's some connection. Now, what connection? Listen, I don't know. I don't know the exact connection that is going to be there. There's a lot of speculation about this. But why we want to spend some time talking and even sharing some of these speculations is because this is the age that we live. This is where we're at. We are post the Roman Empire as we know it in the first century, as we know it up until really 1400s, where the final victories are going. But unlike Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece, where that next empire just defeats them, Rome was never defeated. Rome just kind of dissolved. There were certainly battles and losses along the way, but the Roman Empire just kind of dissolved into the regions that you see on your map. Look at the back of page 2. This is very important. Remember, there's two legs to the Roman Empire. There's a western leg and an eastern leg. But I want you to think about this. If Rome is the iron, which we believe it is, and the iron gets mixed with clay, who are clay pottery? That's people. We are made of the dust of the earth. So this post-Roman Empire, yet a present Roman ideology and mindset, gets spread out into the areas that you see on your map. So just picture this. Not only is Europe and all the nations that are associated with Europe are in that map, but look at some of these other countries. Turkey, much of the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, there's Israel in that map under that Roman occupation or where this Roman Empire was, Northern Africa. And so we just think about this. As I'm looking at this today, I'm reading this very literal saying in verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So that's where you get this. You have, here's the area, here's where it must occur in some capacity. So again, think about that. Think about what that means and think about how that's all going to come together. But understand, I don't know. I wish I could give you some more pinpoint. I'm praying that by the time we finish this study, God will give more wisdom and revelation, but I don't have it yet. But I'm just looking at this is what is going to happen. These ten kings are going to come from this area and there will be an alliance. This area, just think about this area, there will be peace in some capacity. An alliance between the ten kings who represent this until another horn comes. Another horn, it's an 11th horn. And that other horn is going to be little, And it's going to have eyes, which is going to speak of its intelligence. It's going to be greater in appearance than all the others. Again, maybe charismatic, maybe something that's going to set this little horn apart. But then it's going to have a great big mouth that is going to speak pompous, arrogant, blasphemous things against the Most High God. Now, we know this to be the final world leader we call the Antichrist. Here he is. This is that 11th horn. And as we think about this situation, once the Antichrist comes on the scene, and we'll see more details about this, he's going to make a covenant with these 10 kings. A covenant for 1 week, for a 7-year period. We know this will be Daniel's 70th week, a final 7-year period. And for a time, perhaps in that first 3.5 years, things seem to work out well. But then what happens? The 7 of the 10 horns, the 7 of the 10 kings are on board for him. He wants authority. He wants to be el numero uno over this thing. 7 are okay with that. 3 are not. So he will fight against them and defeat those 3. He will pull them up by his roots. So now there's 8. There's 8 horns. There's 8 kings. Again, 7 kings with the Antichrist in this time. And that's what's happening. But what is he going to do? He is going to wage war. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, I was watching, and the same horn, this is the little horn, the Antichrist, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So in this revived empire, in this 7-year period, in Daniel's 70th week, here comes the Antichrist. Now he has control and authority over this revived Roman Empire. Now he's making war against the saints and prevailing against them. A similar statement is made in Revelation 13, verses 6 and 7, speaking of this little horn, it says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Listen, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, the big question here is, who are the saints? What is God speaking of there in Daniel, or to Daniel here in this instance? Now, we know saints. We've been talking about this in our study through the Ephesians. Well, we are saints. We've been called out. We've been sanctified and made holy as we are found in Christ. But you can make a pretty good case that these saints here, this is not the church. It can't be the church, right? Because the enemy here is prevailing against them. And Jesus himself said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. So the Antichrist, who's fueled by Satan himself, is prevailing against the saints. So again, probably isn't the church, or again, a case can be made that it isn't. Again, I'm presenting a viewpoint. Some may disagree here, but according to my viewpoint, so who are the saints then? Well, the Jewish remnant, those faithful 144,000, those who have not taken the mark of the beast, as we're kind of bridging over into the book of Revelation, and those tribulation saints, those who come to know Jesus, or both are these saints that are being spoken of here. But look at verse 25. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So understand just kind of this timeline. Still in Daniel's 70th week, there's a 7-year period, but what we've just been told is in the last 3.5 years is when things really get tough. And we see that at the end of verse 25. For a time, that is 1 year. Times, that is 2 more years. And then half a time, that is 3.5 years. And this is after what we'll talk about in a few weeks, probably next week or actually a couple weeks with the prayer meeting, the abomination of desolation. And that is where we're going to see the Antichrist go in and defile the temple, claim himself to be God. We'll see an incredible shadow of this in a couple weeks. But he will try to change times and law. He will take away daily sacrifices. He will try and change what God has instituted. Again, pompous words against God. We're seeing that is what really is separating this final horn, this final age. But as we're looking at this, he will persecute the saints. Many will be killed and martyred in this time. But those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, those who hold fast to their testimony and do not love their lives to death, they will overcome. So again, a heavy section of scripture here. But as we zoom out, again, remember Daniel is receiving all of this in a vision of the future. Daniel has had one full night of God revealing things to him. And even Daniel, he's told us that his spirit is grieved. He is troubled by all that he is seeing. He is overwhelmed by all that he is being shown here. And maybe there are some in here who feel that exact way. I know I felt that way this week. I know this is a lot. And trying to move through this pretty quickly has not made it that much easier. But we'll slow down again in a week or two and we'll break down some of these things. But let's switch our focus here. Daniel's seen all of these things as it's going to play out from the earth standpoint, as it's going to play out here on earth. But we still have God who's on the throne. We have God who's orchestrating all of this. So let's switch our focus from earth to heaven now. What is God going to do with all this? What is going to be the final outcome? Let's back up now and look at some of the verses that we skipped. Verse 9, Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So verse 26 now, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So as we try and again switch gears here and try and process some of this, again, I heard a wow, and that's how I've been feeling, wow. But I want us to try and close this down with everything we've seen, and it just seems just all the havoc and all the chaos and all the persecution and all the difficulty. Isn't it comforting to close down our Bible study after seeing what happens to this fourth beast? What happens to the little horn? What happens to the Antichrist? The next thing Daniel sees is he looks up and he sees the throne room of God. And it is awesome, isn't it? I mean, it's just awesome. And Daniel, he sees the throne just like John did in Revelation 4, except Daniel is only focused upon the Ancient of Days who is sitting there. And don't you love this description? One of the rare descriptions we get of God the Father. His garment is white. His hair is like pure wool. This is a picture of his purity, his eternality. But what else can we say about him? He is an all-consuming fire, isn't he? I mean, think about this. His throne is a fiery flame. Its wheels are a burning flame, and a stream of fire comes forth before him. There's just an incredible, all-consuming fire about our Father God. And here is just his holiness, burning with an absolute holiness. But we get the idea here in verses 9 and 10 that this is the end of the end. This is the great white throne judgment as is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And we believe that is because that is the only place where we have the books being opened. So this is the end of the end. This is after the millennial reign. He's going to kind of switch the chronology up a little bit more. We'll see that in verses 13 and 14. But just looking at this, we have this great throne, God himself is seated upon it, and all are brought before the Lord. And don't these words just kind of shudder you a little bit? And the court was seated, and the books were opened. At this point, it is too late if your name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name has and the book gets open, it's just your name there. Check. You have been covered by the blood of Jesus. You have put your faith in Jesus. You are saved. But for everybody else, the books will be opened. And just like we saw with the same Belshazzar, all others will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. They will not have a righteousness that meets the standard for God to give them access into heaven. And so what comes of them? The same thing that comes of the beast. The beast, we're told in verse 11, he is slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is where all those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire, the second death forever and ever. And we think about that, that's a heavy thing to swallow, but that is a reality of what this book teaches. I just want to remind us, Daniel, as he sees this, what does he do in verse 28? After understanding it, he gets it. And he says, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed. I'm praying that our posture would be like that tonight. After we hear this and the reality, and again, we remember a prophetic book about future events, but how accurate has God been historically with everything else we read? These are still future. This is still coming. But has God missed a single dot or iota about what he said about these two kingdoms? Again, historically, they've all come to pass exactly that as he has spoken them. And so too, well, will this final age. We have to believe that. Don't be lulled to sleep by some of the false teaching or false doctrine that is going around here. The book has been recorded. It has been written. It cannot be changed. Don't let that one come and try and change the times and the law. What has been spoken has been recorded, and not a word will pass away. It will all be fulfilled. So again, a heavy word, but that is what is spoken of here. But as we see some of the other things here, moving on, we also see this millennial kingdom. We see it kind of start to go there in verse 12. The rest of the beasts, they have their dominion taken away. They've lost their power. This kingdom age or these other nations, but they will be prolonged for a season of a time. And then he says, I was watching, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. And I just love this picture. Here's Jesus, the only one worthy to approach the throne of God. Again, at this time, before the cross, he can walk right up and say, Ancient of Days, here's how this is going. I'm ready. Let's do this. And he comes on the clouds just like he said he would. And this ushers in what is the fifth and final kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And this is where it will be forever and ever, a dominion that will never be destroyed, that will never pass away. And notice it will be given to the saints. We will rule and reign with Jesus all through that millennial kingdom, and then in a new heaven and a new earth. And that, my friends, is absolutely exciting. But as we see all this and we process in this, let this affect your heart as it did Daniel's. It's easy to read a chapter like this and say, oh, that's wow, interesting stuff. Allegory. Let's move on to something else. Please don't let that be the case for you. Let this go deep into your heart. Let it be like Daniel and you get it. Let it change your heart. Let it change your countenance and even create some urgency of the hour. That here is this final kingdom, and here's where we're headed. These 10 kings could be on the earth today. This could be all building up right now. And we want to be those who have heard it, and we have received it, and we're found ready to walk in it. Amen? Amen. All right, let's break into some discussion groups and hash this out. Father, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters to you, God. And so grateful for some faithful friends who come out and sit through a lengthy Bible study that probably was confusing, God, but I just pray that you just settle these things in our hearts and let these discussion groups really focus in on the things that you want us to glean from this text and this teaching tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.